Name that song in one word.
Amen.
That was easy, wasn't it? That was easy. Thanks, guys. We left off last week with Greece pulling out of Israel because of the rising power of Rome as they were beginning to come against the upper regions of Greece itself. Felt like the army needed to go back home. Also, we realized that probably for the last 25 years, because of the Maccabean revolt, the Greeks were getting themselves beaten up fairly badly in guerrilla warfare there in Jerusalem. So they pulled back. And for the first time since the very first captivity, the Assyrian captivity was first, then the Babylonian captivity, the whole land of Israel was free. They had not been free totally for over 700 years. And so you realize what freedom can do for a nation. First thing it did is it gave them religious freedom. With religious freedom, they did the first thing that was the most outstanding thing on their to-do list. They went in and reconsecrated the temple. You remember that it was Antiochus Epiphanes who sacrificed a pig on the altar to God in that temple to his god Zeus. And it defiled the temple for 25 years. They couldn't do anything related to temple worship. No sacrifice, nothing at all. The temple was literally shut down. So immediately, as soon as the Greeks pulled away, they went in and started going through the process of decontaminating the temple. Now, second thing they did that came under their religious freedom is the religious leaders instituted a new religious order called the Pharisees. Now, whenever they would stop and honestly look back over their history, they would realize that whenever the nation strayed away from God's principles, things went to pieces. And God generally would bring in opposition that would in some way interfere with their normal lives, either by captivity, somebody coming in as Antiochus Epiphanes and defiling the temple. So they orchestrated this new order of the Pharisees to try to help keep the people in line, keep them moving all in the same direction. And these Pharisees, what they decided to do was to look through the Old Testament, all that they had of the Old Testament, and find everything that Moses had declared to be a law or a principle upon which people needed to build their lives. And they took that and refashioned it into a rule that the people had to keep. And not only did they give these rules out to the people, but they also were the enforcement of those rules. And so they went around watching everybody to see how they were behaving according to these rules. They came up with 613 rules that people needed to live under. You realize that's a prison itself. That's slavery itself, because you can't live under that much control. And so the people were miserable trying to live under those circumstances of keeping all those rules. But you see what the Pharisees did, because they had been given tremendous authority, they imposed these rules as the only method to be right with God. So if the people wanted to be right with God, then they had to go the route of the Pharisees. Now, being right with God was an honorable objective. But what happened is the Pharisees turned that objective of being right with God to where the means of being right with God was more important than the end of actually being right with God. In other words, the people were so focused on the rules, they never reached that moment where they sensed, God is pleased with me. So instead of living by faith as God requires us, they were living by works. And those works were simply congesting their life with so much busy work, they never accomplished the ultimate purpose of being able to be right with God. Now, there were a couple of benefits to being able to have the Pharisees keeping this objective in front of the people. The first thing was that it made the religious duty of the people a priority in their lives. When they got up in the morning, they knew what they were supposed to do, and they went through their rituals as though it were a checklist. As they went through the day, they did the same thing, and even getting ready at night. They had a pretty much a scheduled life, and so it helped them keep sensitive to the fact that there is a God, and He does require us to live according to His intentions. But it also did something else that was really unique, and that was it tied together with the resistance from Antiochus Epiphanes, fulfilling Scripture by bringing in the abomination of desolation. See, that's what Daniel had said was going to happen. When he projected the future through Nebuchadnezzar's dream of that statue, and then later he was working in the details of what was going to happen at the end. Well, for the end, as far as the Jews were concerned, that would be when the Messiah would come. And so one of the things that was tied to that was this abomination of desolation. When someone comes into the temple and desecrates it. Antiochus Epiphanes did that. So in their mind, the next thing on the calendar would be the Messiah is coming. And so here are these people who now have an anticipation, though they're a few years ahead, 100 plus years ahead, they still have this anticipation that the Messiah is coming. And so from then on, there's something in the back of everyone's mind that He could come at any time, because they felt like the time was ripe. Well, their religious freedom led to the extremes of the Pharisees, but it also led to extremes politically. Remember, this was where they had gotten their freedom back. So they were free religiously. They were now free politically to pretty much put their country back the way they wanted it to be. Well, there was two families within the hierarchy, the political leadership families of the nation that wanted the throne. And two men within those families, one each, who pretty much wanted the throne for himself. And so this started a pretty strong and at times violent contest between these two families and their followers to try to get one or the other on the throne. One of the men, whose name was Aristobulus, kind of looked beyond just the actual moment there in Jerusalem. And he realized, you know, there's this rising power from the West now. I'm going to get in good with them. And I'm going to invite them to come down and sort of back me up to become the king of Israel. And so he invited the Romans to come into Israel to help him be established as the king and take the throne. What problem with that was, if you'll remember that statue that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed of, the section that was the Romans was the legs of that statue. And it was made out of iron. Of all the substances that had been described in that statue, this is the hardest substance. And these were the ones that were described by Daniel as being the ones who were going to be the harshest and the ones who were going to have the greatest ability to control the whole world. And that everyone else was going to try their moment as king of the mountain, but these guys were going to succeed like no one else did. And so here they came down from Rome toward Jerusalem. Now, their leader at that time was a man named Pompey the Great. And Pompey had risen as a general of the army. And also because of that, he had the army under his power. He also then gained political power by having influence over the Senate. And so here's Pompey, who was basically a leader. He's not technically like a Caesar yet. We don't have those in the picture yet. But he's an unestablished or unnamed ruler of Rome. He's not technically that high up, but he is in charge, more or less, of the whole movement of that country. Well, he then brought his troops down and came into to Israel. But instead of helping Aristobulus take the throne, Pompey carried out his practice of engaging in war for the love of power and wealth. and of plundering royal palaces, as if he had been sent not to subdue kings, but to strip them. That was the accusation made by his own Senate. They saw him as a ruthless leader. And that when he came in and took over a country, or came under the disguise of helping them, his real ambition was to take over and to remove any obstacle and be in charge at that moment. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote, "Now, the occasion of this misery which came upon Jerusalem were these two men, Hyrcanus and Aristobulus, by raising a sedition one against the other. For now we lost our liberty and became subject to the Romans, and were deprived of that country which we had gained by our arms," which means the Maccabean revolt. The Maccabean revolt that they had gone through to get their country back under their control, that brought their freedom in, Aristobulus gave it away and gave it back to the Romans. Now, in 63 BC, just to give you a number, the Roman army led by Pompey took Israel captive. God's people will now live under Roman rule for the rest of their time in their own country. And when 70 AD comes around later, and the Romans will literally destroy the city again and ultimately destroy the temple, then the Romans are going to be dispersed all over the world. They're never going to have a country again till 1948 when they came back this time. But that's going to disperse them all over the world. That will be the last thing. So instead of crowning Aristobulus, which was the mission at hand, to come down, Pompey had him imprisoned. And there's an interesting side note of that story. Pompey took Aristobulus, threw him in prison. Good old Julius Caesar, whom you'll remember, came down into Jerusalem and he freed Aristobulus. He did that to spite Pompey because, you see, in Julius Caesar's mind, he was on the direct path to becoming emperor. Pompey was in his way. So what do? You either bump him off or you somehow discredit him. And so he came down to deliberately discredit Pompey, take Aristobulus out of prison, and the idea was to get him out of the way and then he would restore him because he thought that would gain favor with the Jews. Well, some of Pompey's loyal men took Aristobulus, fed him some poison, and killed him dead. Because they, in spite of the fact of what Julius Caesar was doing, were still loyal to their man. So Aristobulus is now taken out of the way. Well, soon after the takeover of Israel, coming down to that, the political skies of Rome grew dark. It's common in government takeovers that men commit atrocities in the name of loyalty. And let me tell you what happened. Julius Caesar, being on the move to become the next emperor, literally established a civil war against Pompey. And they were battling in Greece. And after the battle, Julius Caesar had pretty much whipped Pompey's army. Pompey fled in a ship and went across the Mediterranean to Egypt. But as soon as his feet touched the shore of Egypt, three of Pompey's men, who were secretly supporters of Julius Caesar, assassinated him, removed his head, took that head to Julius Caesar and gave it to him as a prize. Now, to elevate your opinion of Julius Caesar, it repulsed him to get that head brought to him. But it also opened the door because now he had no opposition. Nobody was in his way, and it gave him a direct route to become the first emperor of Rome, and he moved into that position. Now, when he did that, you realize that he only held that position for about 6 years. 6 years was as long as Julius Caesar was emperor of Rome. And he was assassinated. He died, you'll remember, he died after asking Brutus if he had eaten yet. Remember? Et tu, Brute? It was going to be on the screen and it would have made more sense then. Anyhow, In that moment, he was now out of position. And after he was assassinated, the Roman Senate created a thing called a triumvirate. It was like a committee of three men that were going to rule as a committee, as a group. Now, shortly after that, the Senate appointed a specific man to head up Israel. They looked at all the different regions that Rome had investment. Either they had taken a land captive or somehow they felt responsible for it. And so they were appointing men to be heads over these different areas. And they found a man named Herod and made him king over Israel. Now, Herod was a loyal Roman supporter, had much of Rome in his blood system. But he also, by natural blood, was a member of the royal family of Israel. He had a literal right to the throne. So they took those two things. You're loyal as a Roman. You have the right of here. We'll make you king. And so they placed Herod as king of Rome. And he did a lot for that nation. Rebuilt the temple. Again, if you'll remember, historically, we had Solomon build the actual first temple. Well, after the captivities, all of that went into ruins. And so a man named Zerubbabel came in and, because of what Cyrus had ordered, rebuilt the temple. That temple stayed in effect all the way through. That was the temple that Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated. That temple stayed in effect. Herod came in and said, we need to make that a little fancier. And so he fancied up the temple itself and rebuilt it so that the temple Jesus saw was literally Herod's temple that he had refurbished and made it fascinatingly glorious in its decor. So much so that when the disciples walked by, they were in awe of the temple. And Jesus said, you shouldn't do that, because just shortly, none of that's going to be here anymore. Stones are coming off. And so they were so admiring that temple, and Jesus tried to pull them back from that. Now, one of the things that Herod did, though, that was not good, is he ruled with a very harsh hand. He was an evil dictator. And he ruled with such a harsh hand that it created an environment within Israel that, again, was not pleasing to God. He was beginning to establish things and do things that showed his own decadence. I mean, he was an evil man, but he did most of all that he did was not because he was devoted to God or because he was in favor of his people. He did it for political reasons. And he was a political leader being in a position of religious intent, trying to focus the things back on God. Now, quickly, let me go back to that triumvirate, because that becomes really important. That triumvirate, there are few ambitious men that are willing to work through a committee. Do you realize that? Most ambitious people want to just do it themselves. Get out of my way. I'm driving this thing. So you've got three men, Mark Antony, Lepidus, and Octavius, who were the three men in this triumvirate. And they began to compete for who was actually going to be in charge. And so after a little bit, they began to struggle with each other to eliminate competition. And seeing that, Herod had to pick a side. Okay, who am I going to support? Because he could see the handwriting. We're going to end up with one guy left after all of this competition is over. So he picked Mark Antony. He had a relationship with Mark Antony and Cleopatra down in Egypt. And so he felt like Mark Antony was the best choice, and he picked Mark Antony. He picked wrong. Because when Lepidus was killed in battle, it simply was down with one man to go. Octavius went after Mark Antony. Mark Antony was afraid and went down into Egypt. And while he was there, he had gotten word that Octavius was coming after him. So he decided, instead of dying by Octavius's sword, he'd kill himself. And so he had gotten word in that moment that Cleopatra had already done that. So he ran his sword into his belly. And before he died, some of his friends came in and said, "Oh, by the way, Cleopatra didn't kill herself yet." So now he's in the process of dying and his lover's still going. So they take him to her. She's hiding out in her monument. And like a chapter out of Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, he dies in her arms. And then she takes a snake, a poisonous snake, and makes it bite her. She swells up like a hippopotamus and eventually dies there alongside of him. But basically, you have the story of the two of them die together. And what does it do? It leaves one man standing. The last man standing is now Octavius. Now, for Herod to make up for his mistake of having picked the wrong guy, he took a city that he had built on the Mediterranean coast. A fascinating Roman city. I mean, it was an incredible city there. And he decided, what I'll do is I'll change the name of this city and name it after Octavius. But Octavius had changed his name in the process to Augustus Caesar. So he named the city Caesarea. And he did that to honor Octavius and to get in good with him. And so that was his political journey of trying to be able to stay on top of his world and come in as a winner, you know, in his own right. Well, it's that Augustus Caesar that we meet in Luke chapter 2. Open your Bible there. I'm sorry, my brain is fried for a second. Luke chapter 2. I want you to see this because I want you to know this is the guy. And this is how he got to this position. Octavius was now Caesar Augustus. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city." Now, there's questions, you know, what was the purpose of this census? Were they just counting heads? Well, why would you have to go to your home city if they were just counting heads? They could have gone around and counted the head. No, this was a tax imposed upon you as a right to exist and own land in Israel. So Joseph was from a family that had roots in Bethlehem. It is essential to this story that he was from Bethlehem originally, born there. And so he had to go back to his hometown, who probably had records of his birth, so that he could be lined up. Here's this man. Here's the evidence that he was born here. Okay, we have him on the list. We'll check him off. And then he had to pay a tax as a part of that process. So this was indeed to help the Roman government make sure that everybody who has been born in Israel is accounted for. They had to come back to their hometown, check with the records, and then they would know that they were the one. Now, why did Augustus need this census? Did it help him in any way? Well, some say that it helped with revenue. You know, they were engaged in a lot of conflict, and war takes money. That maybe they were just adding that in. It could be that it just kind of, again, helped them have a picture of how many people were a part of their empire. But let me tell you what was going on. This census, though only perhaps to calculate people and increase revenue, was being directed by the finger of God. Remember what Solomon said in the Proverbs several weeks ago? He said that God can take the hearts of these kings and turn them like he can a stream of water, as though he's pulling out a direction for them to follow. What was God doing? I'm just going to read. I don't know if you'll find this in time, but Micah 5:2. "But as for you, Bethlehem, too little among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Now, everybody who studied the issue of the Messiah coming knew that verse. And that verse was like the specific verse that let them know where this Messiah was going to come from. And they knew it was the Messiah because it talked about somebody whose coming has been tied to eternity. That his coming had stretched all the way through history. That God had a plan. He was working. And Bethlehem was going to be the spot that he announced, "Here is my person. Here is my Messiah. Here is my Savior for the world." Now, if you remember, when the Magi showed up in Jerusalem asking Herod, "Where's the king? Where's this special one that's been born?" Here's what Herod did. Matthew 2, 4 through 5. "Herod gathered together all the chief priests and scribes of the people and inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what's been written by the prophet.'" And then they quoted Micah's prophecy. They knew that. They knew that Bethlehem would be the place. And so what God did is he took a situation that went into effect from the main office of Caesar Augustus. And from there, he said, "I want this decree to go out. I want everybody to go to their home places to be counted and to be taxed," without even knowing that that meant there was a young couple living in Nazareth that were going to be required to leave there and go all the way down into Bethlehem. God had a place for that to happen. And he had a time for that to happen. Caesar Augustus was clueless that God was using him to bring that all together. Here's sovereignty. You have a promise and a forced action by the government that helps bring the promise to the right location. God's finger is directing the heart of the king toward his own purposes. All you need now is to get the main characters there. Look at the next few verses in Luke 2, verses 4 and 6, 4 through 6. "Joseph went up from Galilee." You guys that have been there, remember where Nazareth is, up there at the top, the Galilean region. "Went up from there, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth." Now, Mary and Joseph were living in Nazareth. There was no reason at all for them to go to Bethlehem except this decree by Caesar Augustus. Had it not been for the decree, they would have stayed in Nazareth and would have fouled up the whole story. But God had a plan and God had a purpose. And so he was going to bring those two together using Caesar Augustus to align his history through his people to get them there. So, as sort of a summary statement, the pieces of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw were not just a preview of the next nations to rule the world. They were the specific nations that God was going to work through in order to bring about the ultimate miracle of life, bringing our Savior into the world. God would orchestrate his plan so that, because he so loved the world, he would bring his only begotten Son into this world so that we might believe in him and not perish but have everlasting life. That was the plan. And now he's working through these nations to get that plan to the right place at the right time. You see, we saw why we needed the Babylonians to come in and take the nation captive. We saw that. We also saw that they also needed to destroy the temple, because that was going to factor in a little bit later. We saw why the Persians needed to come in so they could free the people and let them go back home. We also saw why they would bring the Greeks in. He had used the Greeks to get the people refocused upon what his plan was, even though it involved desecrating the temple. Why would he have brought the Romans What would the Romans have done? Well, I've got four things that the Romans brought in. Number one was this census. Without this census, we wouldn't have had the baby born at the right place. Crucial decision Caesar Augustus made that God used to get his plan to fulfill the prophecy of Jesus being born in Bethlehem. Second thing that they brought in was Roman law that forbid the people of their empire to operate independently from the will of Rome. One rule specifically, they didn't have the right to kill anybody anymore. Before that, they could have someone killed. Now they couldn't. So if they were going to have Jesus killed, as they did later, they had to go through Rome to be able to do that. They could not kill him prematurely. That had to be done on the right time. Second thing that they brought in was their number one form of capital punishment, crucifixion. No one else did that. It was brought in during that time by the Romans so that when it happened to be the right moment, the method of death that Jesus would face that would fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 would be ready, and that would be crucifixion. They already brought that in, had it in place just when the time was come, but they also provided access to the rest of the world. If you were in the Roman Empire, you had the freedom to move within that empire. So people like Paul and the other apostles could go and take the gospel all over the world. So the right people at the right place at the right time isn't a coincidence. It's providence. In the hand of God, working through people and events, he can orchestrate everything toward the fulfillment of his plan. How the events unfold can be as important as what they help accomplish when what is accomplished is God's perfect work. You look at that. There's nothing divine about Augustus Caesar. There was nothing remarkable about him making this decree to get all the world counted and taxed. But God took that and made it spectacularly important to the rest of the story. When God's working out his plan, even things that seem insignificant can have great value. Here are our takeaways. You'll have to just trust me. They won't be on the screen. Number one, everything God does is with purpose. Even things that appear to be happenstance or chance, God may very well be in the background working out his plan. When we fail to recognize the hand of God in the circumstances of our lives, we may misunderstand the faithfulness of God. When we misunderstand the faithfulness of God, we will often assume things about God that aren't true. Only God, only a God who loves us with an everlasting love, would be willing to accomplish what's best for us. You see, when I read these stories, I don't read them as ancient history. I just read them as a passageway through which God brought a message to me that said, I love you and I want to receive your life and give you my life in exchange. They're just a means by which God brought this plan into effect that someday I would discover what that love really meant. And it's the same for all of us. It's not cold history. It's just the method by which God got his plan into action. Next Sunday, we're going to see the whole thing open up. It's going to be the biggest and best Sunday you've ever been to church. So I look forward to you coming back next week. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for what you've shown us about your ability to operate within the hearts of people to accomplish your purposes in our lives. And Father, things that seemed insignificant had great importance for us. And you used them to bring a message all the way down here to us today. Thank you for loving us that much and for what you're going to show us as we continue in our study. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we made it. No screens, old style. Just listen and look. That's all we could do. Doc, come on up and old style. Speaking of old style.